This is the word of the Lord from Jonah 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Sermon in a sentence. That God calls us to preach preach the gospel to who?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers everywhere, right? And why? Because his compassion extends to them as well as us. I could just say it. He loves them as much as he loves us. Even if he hasn't chosen them, he still loves them. Maybe not in a saving way, but he still loves them as much as he loves us. I've gotten in arguments sometimes, and I have to back off, and someone said, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's talking about the elect. I want to say, you know what? Okay. You know, you really believe it's only the elect? That God only loves the elect? I love my wife in a different way I love every woman. Amen. But I'm still called to love every other woman. Amen. So we make distinctions in God's love, but God still loved the whole world. So the guy says, that's only the elect. And I said, no, even Calvin thought it was not the elect. Right? And you know what the guy said? Then Calvin was wrong. And you know what I said? I'm sure he was wrong on some things, but I don't think he was wrong on John 3:16. God so loved who? Tell me. The world, everybody. Okay? So 3 points we have today, very simply, and I'll try to stick to my notes so we're not here all day. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh in verses 1 and 2. You heard the text read. One did a great job. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That is used over 100 times in the Old Testament where God speaks to one of his prophets. The exception, though, in this case, is none of the Israelite prophets were sent to Gentiles. Okay, they're all sent to Israel. But Jonah is sent to the Gentiles. And you say, well, so what? Well, Jonah's not just sent to the Gentiles. He's sent to these really brutal and barbaric Assyrians. Someone said it would be like sending a Jewish rabbi to Berlin in 1941 and calling them Nazi Germany to repent. It's interesting. I mean, I'm not going to get into the detail because it would gross you out. Last time I tried to get into the detail, someone in the congregation got up and walked out. Okay. What they did was atrocious, and you can read it in the commentaries if you want, or look it up in Israel. Just look up the Ninevites. Look up Assyrians. Look what they did to their enemies. The text is telling us, though, that God's heart was set on saving the Ninevites. And so you ask the question, why else would he send them to go get to Jonah to go and call out against the city for its evil unless he planned to spare them from his judgment? So here's a question. I'm going to cut right to the chase practically. What if God calls you to go to your worst enemy? What if God wants to save your worst enemy? And I wonder how many of us would say, fine, as long as you're not going to use me. Right? What if G.K. Chesterton said, he told us to love our neighbor and our enemy because sometimes we can't tell the difference. Right? Well, who is Jonah? And why did God call him? That's the question. He was the son of Amittai? Or is it Amittai? He said tomato, I say tomato. I don't know. Anyway, this guy mentions the son of Amittai or Amittai, and he ministered during the reign of Israel's king Jeroboam II. And that was 786 to 746 B.C., but the difference between him and the other prophets is, unlike Amos and Hosea, who criticized Jeroboam for his injustice and unfaithfulness, Jonah supported his aggressive military policy to extend Israel's power and influence. In other words, in ungodly ways. And so what you really see about this is that if Jonah's contemporaries heard that God had sent him, they would have been amazed that, because he was so patriotic, is it wrong to be patriotic? No. But he hated these Ninevites, and for God to send him, it's an interesting question. Why would God send him to his enemies? And probably, well, one person said, if an Israelite had come up with this idea, he would have been at least shunned or at worst executed. And yet, the text says he was to cry against Nineveh because of its evil. He was not trying to reform it. He was not to try to use grassroots government programs. Government programs are grassroots movements to change So what's the point of the text? Well, what is our main problem, can I ask? Sin. Somebody's got it. So sin is our main problem, and the gospel is God's only solution for our main problem. Now, some people have wondered, though, they'll say, I think it's a great question, why didn't God just let Nineveh perish? Is that a good question?
Love
Nineveh. See, love Nineveh. That's right, he did. Somebody's ahead of me, look at that, that's amazing. God is holy and he hates sin. Right? That's the first point. That's what we usually start. God so loves you. Right? I've done that. Hey, God loves you. And the guy goes, well, if God asked, why should I let him in heaven? And the guy said, well, of course he should. I'm a good guy. Hallelujah. Right? No. God is holy and he hates sin. Did you hear what we sung? Lord of heaven and earth, you are what? You're holy. God is holy and he hates sin. Question, has God changed?
No.
No. And what the text is saying is because he created the Ninevites, whether they acknowledged him or not, he had a right to rule over them. And if they didn't repent, he would judge them. Or am I wrong? No, that's it. And yet, though God is holy and he hates sin, he's also merciful and he loves sinners. So we got to do the dance. And that's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. Look, the Bible is really clear on this, beloved, that it is always in the heart of God to provide the way of escape. The way. Who's the way? Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That it's always in the heart of God to provide the way of escape from his judgment. 2 Samuel 14:14. And why? Because God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. God did not want Nineveh to perish, and so he sent Jonah to preach to them and prevent his judgment. Now, you say, so what? I know about this guy, and he's out for lunch. Well, let's do the ask so. Ask God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, so he's told us to go where? Where? Look at it. Into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every single person. Where to go? Well, it's not just a command for missionaries or pastors or evangelists. It's given to who? All of us as believers. Interesting, if you read church history, why did the early church grow so rapidly? It's pretty simple. They understood that every Christian was responsible for the Great Commission to make disciples. So preach the gospel to everyone. And that every church was itself responsible to multiply. Churches are to reproduce churches. People produce people, amen? Strawberries produce strawberries, right? Am I wrong?
No.
No, I mean, it just goes on. Bananas produce banana, everything after its own kind. So Christians are to reproduce who? Christians, and churches are to get babies. Every church is responsible to multiply. But God's not telling us to do anything that he's not going to equip us to do. Well, where'd they get that idea? Where'd they get the idea in the early church that they're multiplied? From who? Tell me.
Paul.
Well, from Paul, of course, but from Jesus. The Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. And here's what's fascinating about this. Six of those contacts are with people in the temple. Four of them are in the synagogues. And check this out. 122 were out in the main street of people. That's profound, you mean. Yeah, you make contacts while you're at church. Fine. But it's while you're down on 3rd Street. It's as you're going in the world, you make what? Disciples. Here's a question. Where is your Nineveh? Where's my Nineveh? That place that we rather run from than evangelize. And the three common places where Christians come into contact with unbelievers are the workplace, the neighborhood, and believe it or not, hobbies. We're passing people every day that are on their way where? Tell me. To hell. Do we believe that people are on their way to hell? Do we care? That's the question. William Carey. He had been praying for India And he presented himself to missionary service to one of the elders told him, he said, sit down, young man. This is what he said. If God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without you. Yet, Carey went to India and God used him greatly. And why? Because while God can reach the world without us, he usually works through what? Through means. As a young believer, and we were working, you're doing all these miscellaneous stuff, and at the end of the day, we came and we had all this trash. Somebody was remodeling a house. We had all this trash, and we were to put it on the truck. And I was so tired. I think it was like 4:35 o'clock, and I just prayed out loud, Lord, dude, really, really? And one of the guys was an elder from our church, and he was next to me. And I said, why don't we just pray that God would just put it all on the truck? And he said to me, search the Bible. What you'll find is God works through means. Does he? Yeah. And in this case, he works through us. So God calls Jonah, and he's called us. But secondly, Jonah runs from God in verses 3 through 6. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah's to go east, but God says go east. Nineveh was east, but Jonah goes west. He's trying to escape the call of God on his life. Who does Jonah remind you of? Us. Every time we refuse or we shrink from telling people about Jesus, what are we doing in that case? If we do that, we are rebelling against the great commission of our King, King Jesus. And if we insist on continually doing that, then like Jonah, we're moving away from the presence of the Lord. And I can hear the objection. Wait a minute, Sean, God is everywhere. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And the answer is, yeah, it's true. But he's not everywhere in his favorable presence. And so, here's the question. God is everywhere at once, but for us to reject any of his commands, no matter how tough they may seem to you and I, it's to reject God's will, and thus we're moving away from intimate fellowship with him. But Jonah, didn't he believe that God is everywhere? Well, yeah, he knew it. In verse 9, he says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, and who made the sea and the dry land. He knows God's everywhere. In his head, right? He knows, yes, God is everywhere, and yet his heart's refusing to go to Nineveh. What does the text tell me? That correct theology doesn't guarantee obedience. Amen? That there must also be a heart of love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Well, the question is, why did Jonah refuse God's call? Why did he run the other way? He tells us later in chapter 4, verse 2, I knew you would forgive him. So he didn't want him to be forgiven. But let me jump right to the chase. Why do you and I disobey the Lord's word to us? If we ever do, which I'm sure. Who hasn't disobeyed the Lord's word? Oh, Mark's perfect. Look at that. Mark has never disobeyed the Lord's word. You really think he has? You thought I was asking who has. Okay, here's a question. I'm asking the question, why don't we consistently share the gospel with unbelievers? Well, there's lots of reasons, but let me name a few of them. One is that we're afraid what might happen if we do tell them about Jesus. True. Another is we're distracted by other important things, things that we think are more important than that. Third, we assume that they'll just reject the gospel. Four, we're not sure we can answer all their questions. Five, like Jonah, we don't care or we don't want them to be saved. And then I think in Reformed churches, there's this last one. We assure ourselves that, you know, God will use someone else to reach them. After all, he's sovereign. Right? He doesn't use me, he'll use someone else. But God did not bypass Jonah and send someone else. And why not? And this is what the text is getting at. God wanted to save Nineveh, and he had determined that Jonah was going to be the one he would use. God is sovereign, isn't he? If Jonah didn't like God's command to go to Nineveh, then he had an even bigger problem with God who gave the command.
Either that he couldn't or he wouldn't believe that God wanted to save Nineveh. And again, I come back to it. When we disobey God's word, it's because we don't believe he knows what's best for us. Is that true or not? So we think we got a better idea. And the default mode then of our fallen hearts is always to decide that we know what's best for us. One person said it, it's like this. We think, well, does God really know what he's doing? And that's how Adam and Eve reasoned in the garden. And Jonah repeated their folly when he fled from God's presence. The commentators say this, that a prophet was to stand in God's presence, the heavenly king, and he was to receive his message from God and pass it on to others. But by fleeing, Jonah is doing the exact opposite of that. He doesn't want to be God's messenger. Well, did he assume when he went down to Jaffa, since there was a ship, guess what? It wasn't God's will to go to Nineveh. Well, if he did, we know this is for sure, that circumstances alone never prove God's will for us. Amen? They must be confirmed by God's word and by prayer and by godly counsel. So, well, did Jonah think about that? No. Do we think about it when we're learning from God's word? No. And then you notice verse 3. Notice what it says. That he went down to Joppa and found a ship. He paid the fare and went down into it. And in verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was fast asleep. And so once we give ourselves permission to disobey God, it's a downward spiral. Step by step, going down. And Jonah didn't know it, but he's sailing into a storm and sorrow if we try to run from God. And notice the text. Jonah ran, but God hurled a great wind upon the sea. Well, here's the question. Does the Bible teach that every difficulty is a result of our sin? The answer is no. No, but it does teach that for Christians, every difficulty can help reduce the power of sin over our hearts. I think about different kinds of storms, and I'd love to get into it. There could be a storm of direction, like Paul's shipwreck. There could be a storm of instruction, like the disciples, when Jesus came to them. But this was a storm of correction for Jonah. And God can use storms to wake us up to truths we would otherwise never see. And he uses storms to what? He uses storms to develop faith and hope and love and patience and self-control in us. I find it kind of funny to me that some insurance companies believe in God's sovereignty more than many Christians. They call it an act of God, right? Well, what is the text really getting at? That God is sovereign over our storms and everything else, amen? Someone said it like this. God is not like a master chess player who simply knows and incorporates our every move into his own strategy so that he always wins. We're not pawns in the game of life. No. Nor is it usually clear until years later, if ever in this life, what God was accomplishing in the difficulties that we suffer. Isaiah says that in all our affliction, he was affected. Ultimately speaking about who? Jesus. And God also uses our storms, as he did with Jonah, so that our sins find us out. I was reading, I did a lot of reading for this. God, there is never a safe place away from God's presence. Luther said it this way, not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. It's funny, and there are lots of jokes we can tell about it, but running from God's not a funny thing, amen? That's the way somebody put it. We cannot escape God's presence even if we will not live joyfully in it. Did you know that's a good thing? That's a really good thing. Ultimately. But notice the contrast in the text. The sailors are afraid that Jonah's asleep. They cry out to their idols, but it's useless against God's storm, and so is trying to lighten the ship. And then finally, you see this pagan captain who rebukes Jonah, God's prophet, for not praying. It's interesting. Hugh Martin, one of the old preachers, he preached a sermon on this text entitled it, "The World Rebuking the Church," and he concluded that Jonah deserved it, and that to a great extent, the church today deserves it. And what the captain, in essence, is saying In verse 6, notice what it says. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps as a God, notice, just look at him as one of any other little gods, they got their idols. The God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So what's he doing? He's rebuking Jonah. And ironically, he uses the same words that God uses when he calls Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And so it's a wake-up call. Jonah's hearing the same words that God had told him in the beginning. But will Jonah call on God? Here's my question. Will Jonah call on God when he's running from God? Will you and I call on God if we're running from him? The answer is, oh yeah, we do. Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be the name. Let him come. Blah, 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 blah. We just go through the Lord's Prayer like that. We might go through the motions. That's what we do. Maybe Jonah was doing that, but he's not going to call on God. All these guys, these sailors, are calling on their idols, but Jonah's not calling on God when he's running from him. In fact, he's not going to call on God until he's in the belly of the fish in chapter 2. We'll see it, Lord willing, next week. Now, we might object and say, well, that's not fair that the world has no right to rebuke the church. But question, why were they in the storm? It's because of Jonah's rebellion, wasn't it? Exactly. And so, I'm just going to ask the question, isn't it true that the lot of non-Christians and Christians is linked in this world? Yeah, you can read it. I think it's Jeremiah 29. He talks about pray for the welfare of the city because in its welfare is your welfare. It's an interesting point. That in no pun intended, we're all in the same boat. Or am I wrong? Subject to the same storms and dangers. Look, beloved, here's the bottom line. If you and I don't pray for unbelievers, who will? Will they pray for themselves? No, not to the one true God, unless he's calling and he's saving them. The unbelieving world, this is it. The unbelieving world does not care at all about our services or our songs or our sermons. But when a storm hits, the world does want and need our prayers. You know, here, I'm going to tell you, I will do this sometimes. I say, well, how can I pray for you? The person's like, well, I don't need your prayers, man. But let one of their relatives get cancer or something. Then they want me to pray. Are we sensitive to that? How can I pray for you? Ask unbelievers, how can I pray for you? It's a great way to evangelize, amen? Only the church can intercede for a lost world, Christian. But how can we if we are spiritually asleep? I'm asking the question. Jesus said that the world is to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. How else will they see them? How else will they see Jesus? So, God calls Jonah. Jonah runs from God. And lastly, God pursues Jonah. So they say, come, let us cast lots and see on whose account the evil, the storm, has come upon us. Well, they cast the lots, and guess who the lots fall on? It's funny, isn't it? Let me ask the question, it's pretty simple. Who determines the casting of lots? The same one who caused the storm, amen? Sometimes we say, you can run, but you can't hide. And then in verse 8, they barrage him with a bunch of questions, and it's not because they're concerned about him, by the way. They want to find out which God he had angered so they can, you know, cause the storm to cease. And so the text is really getting at, in their worldview, that for the sailors, it is who you were, right, and who you worship were two sides of the same coin. Well, what do you mean? That they knew that identity is always rooted in the things we look to save us, the things to which we give ultimate worth or allegiance. And so for the sailors then, to ask who you are is to ask whose you belong to. It's a fascinating thing. Driving down the road yesterday, and they're out there with a car wash. And I beep at the young gals. Beep, beep! Because they've got their signs out there. Hey! They scream out. They want someone to identify with them. Amen? Amen? And that's what they're saying is, where's know what you've given yourself to, what controls you, what you fundamentally trust. And so in the Bible, it's either we worship the God of the Bible or we worship something or someone else. Jesus said, no man can have two masters. You say, well, money or God. True. But it applies to everything and everyone. Jonah's answer, notice what he says, I am a Hebrew. You see it? There in verse 9. And I fear God. And by the way, I'm running from him. He's contradicting. He's contradicting. His profession is contradicting his actions. But when he says, he begins to explain that he's a Hebrew, he's emphasizing his ethnicity. His nationality was more important to him than his faith in God, in Yahweh. And it begins to explain to us then why he so adamantly opposed the calling God gave him to go to Nineveh and call him to repentance. That his race then, this is key, his race was more significant to him than his relationship with God. Think of that. That's why he ran from God's call. But Jonah's not alone, is he? What do you mean? Well, many Christians today exhibit the same attitudes. It's not the result of poor education or cultural narrowness. Rather, like Jonah, their relationship with God through Christ has not gone deep enough from their head into their heart. And God in his love in Christ is not their identity's most fundamental layer. Of course, you know, race is not the only thing that can blind us to our identity in Christ. It could be your career, your money, it could be health, it could be sex, it could be family. But all of this is because it's not Christ's love, but the world's power and approval, comfort and control that are the real roots of our self-identity. Here's the way Tim Keller put it. It's really good. For Jonah, a shallow, self-blinding identity led to a Gentile excluding identity. Us versus who? Do we see that today or not? We see it a lot, don't we? Us versus them. But Jonah, what's the text saying? Jonah was desperately in need of God's mercy, the same mercy that he didn't want Nineveh to experience. Wow. But he's blind to it. And under the power of God's grace, his identity would have to change. I'm asking, does our identity need to change? It's an interesting question. Jonah says, I fear the Lord, yet he's contradicting. His actions are contradicting. We say actions speak louder than words. Here's a question. Had Jonah lost sight of the reality of the God whom he claimed to follow? Had we? Text is a wake-up call. And then notice, when Jonah is asked, you know, when he mentions the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, the sailors, the text says, were exceedingly afraid. And why? Because unlike their idols, the creator, this God that Jonah's worshiping, or that's following, or he claims to, is ruling over their storm. But when they ask, what should we do? He says, notice the text, verse 11, hurl me into the sea. Why? For I know it is because of me that this great tempest and storm has come upon you. The commentators went this way. Did Jonah have a death wish? You know, did he just say, forget it, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh? Did he despair of life? Ferguson Sinclair says, backsliding can have that effect on us. In fact, we can even wonder whether we are a true child of God and why. This is what the text is getting at. Where there is no obedience, there can be no assurance of salvation. True? Yeah, someone says, well, is obedience the basis of salvation? The answer is no, but obedience is an evidence that we're truly saved. Well, or was it Jonah's hatred of Nineveh? He'd rather die than see them saved. He would drown, and the sailors would survive, and Nineveh would never hear any warning. And so Jonah wanted Nineveh blasted, not blessed. Have you ever felt that way about anybody? Is there anyone today, just think of, in your mind, you go to someone, you go, you know what? I really don't like that person. I don't think I would go to them with the gospel. And I don't want anyone else to go to them with the gospel. Then your heart, my heart would be like who? It would be like Jonah. right? But more important than Jonah's subjective, state of mind is the objective role that he plays in God's redemptive history. And I'm tempted here to go to all the contrast between Jonah and Jesus, but let's just look at what they have in common, what the main similarity is, and here it is. That if a sacrifice of one, who's that Jonah, can save others, then how much more when that one sacrifices the Son of God? True? The gospel is in our text in picture form. And just as salvation of Nineveh comes from Jonah's resurrection-like salvation after 3 days, verse 17, in this great fish, so also the resurrection of Christ brings salvation to the world. Somebody said it this way. God pursues one man to the death. Right? God pursues one man to the death that he might bless the many. And likewise, God pursued his own Son even to the death on the cross so that many from every nation under heaven would be saved. Ironically, verse 13, notice the text. Nevertheless, the men rode hard to get back to the land, but they could not. So they have more compassion on Jonah than Jonah has for Nineveh. It's kind of funny. And they did ask God to forgive them, verse 14, for hurling Jonah in the sea. And when the storm ceased, verse 16 says, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's interesting that usually people make vows before God delivers them. These guys make vows after they probably were saved. And no doubt they assumed Jonah would drown, but God had other plans and he had him swallowed up with a fish. In verse 17, notice that. The Lord appointed a great fish. God's sovereignty is all over this. By the way, it says they picked him up and threw him in verse 15. But in verse 3 of chapter 2, you cast me into the deep. Who did it? The sailors or God? Who did it? The answer is?
Both.
Both, yes. So there's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man just layered over each other, right? That's the way one person put it. That the impulse to depend on our own resources and refuse God's means of deliverance is deeply embedded within our hearts. Why? They're attempting to spare Jonah's life. That may seem courageous to us, but they're trying to survive without a sacrifice. And God had revealed through his prodigal prophet Jonah that their only safety would come through Jonah being thrown overboard, but they refused that. And notice those four words. Notice those four words in verse 13. But they could not. And that was the turning point for these sailors. When they realized, hey, we can't beat the storm, then they staked their lives on the sacrifice of Jonah. That's key. That it is the storm of God's judgment is stronger than we are. Do you believe that? That we do not have the ability, you and I, to escape God's storm of judgment, no matter how hard we try. And the storm of God's judgment will wreck us eternally unless we depend on the sacrifice of His Son. Have you tripled your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you depending on Him to keep you from the wrath of God? What other hope could you and I have? There is no other hope. Amen? If not, then will you do that now? The question I'm asking is, where is your Tarshish, that place that you go to avoid God's call to share the gospel with unbelievers? Well, guess what? If there's a place where you and I want to go to escape the call to evangelism, did you know God's already there waiting for us? It's funny, isn't it? He is! God is already there waiting. We can't escape His call on our life to live and give the good news to the lost. Evangelism isn't just for the gifted or for the pastors or elders or deacons. It's the responsibility and privilege of every Christian. Listen, let me cut to the chase. Jonah's problem is the same as our problem. What is it? That it's a false belief that if we fully surrender to God, right? We fully surrender our will to God, then he's not gonna do what's good for me. He's not committed to that. He's not gonna make me happy. That my obedience to God will make me miserable. True or a lie, let me ask. It's a lie, and how do we know that? The cross proves that's a lie. The worst thing that ever happened in history becomes our salvation. What is it? The God who substitutes himself for us and suffers so that we may go free is the God we can fully trust. Amen? He's good. But Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God. And yet Jonah didn't know about the cross. Question, do you and I know about the cross?
Yes.
Well, then what's our excuse? I'm after. You smile, huh? Let me illustrate it before I ask the question and we're done. Boarding the SS Dorchester on a dreary windy day in 1943, there were 903 troops and four chaplains, including Moody alumni Lieutenant George Fox. And World War II was in full swing, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic where German U-boats were. And at 12 o'clock on the morning of February 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down," the men cried, scrambling for the lifeboats. A young GI crept up to one of the four chaplains and said, "I lost my life jacket." "Take this," the chaplain said, handing the soldier his jacket. And before the ship sank, each of the four chaplains gave his jacket to another man. And the heroic chaplains then linked arms and lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were awarded posthumously, obviously, the Distinguished Service Cross, but they received an even greater reward in heaven. Amen. The only question is, ready? Will we? Well, it all depends on if we're following who. We're following Jonah? Or who?
Jesus.
Jesus. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you for your call to us. We thank you for Jesus, who is all that we're not. We thank you that by your Spirit, you enable us to go with your good news. And we pray that we would. Give us a heart, Lord, for the lost like our Savior has. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, may you draw them to him even now. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that we can see ourselves in Jonah. Thank you for grace and mercy to be able to turn from that and turn to you to make us all that you desire us to be. Lord, have mercy and extend your grace to us. Make us more and more like Christ.